Well, hello and welcome to the Theativity Podcast. My name is Thaddeus and I'm glad that you've joined me for this really awesome episode. Today, my guest is none other than Dr. Stephen Wellum. Dr. Wellum is the professor of Christian theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and the editor of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology and professor of Christian theology. Prior to teaching at Southern Seminary, Dr. Wellum had taught at the Associated Canadian Theological Schools and Northwest Baptist Theological College and Seminary. Dr. Wellum is also the author of numerous books, including The Person of Christ, An Introduction, Kingdom Through Covenant, which I'm actually reading currently. It's a biblical theological understanding of the covenants with his co-author, Peter Gentry. And his new book, which was released this year, Systematic Theology, Volume 1, From Canon to Concept. And we talk a little bit about that in this episode. The second volume of the Systematic Theology set, which I look forward to reading, will be coming out soon. He is also one of the contributors to the Christ Over All podcast, which is a fellowship of pastor theologians dedicated to helping the church to see Christ as Lord and everything else under his feet. Dr. Wellum is also an elder at Faith Community Church in Prospect, Kentucky, and is married to Karen with 5 children. So, as you probably can tell, Dr. Wellum is a very accomplished and respected theological heavyweight, and I am deeply, deeply humbled and honored to have him on the Theativity Podcast, especially to discuss the topic of Christian nationalism. With so many voices on the internet talking about this topic, and many of them honestly unqualified to do so, Dr. Wellum brings a lot of needed insight and balance to the issue, and I know that you will benefit greatly, as I did from this episode. Even if you've never heard the term Christian nationalism, the topics and the concepts that we cover in this episode are so important, I think, for today's Christians to understand, to have biblical convictions about, and not only that, for that to be played out in our lives and in the workplace and in society and so on, for the benefit of all of society, really. So I know that you'll enjoy this episode. Let's jump on in. The Theativity Podcast. Theativity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content. All right, so welcome to the podcast, Dr. Wellum. I'm so glad that you could join us and speak to this very important issue that we're going to address today. How are you doing?
I'm doing very fine, and it's a joy to be with you, Thaddeus, and thanks for inviting me on and speaking to a Canadian and back in my homeland, back in Ontario, while I'm sitting here in Louisville, Kentucky, so it's wonderful.
Nice, nice. Okay, so little question before we jump into the meat of the topic. What's the biggest thing, food-wise, that you miss about Canada?
Oh, man, that's a... I'm not sure if there's... Where I grew up and everything else, there was nothing really unique culturally, so we didn't... Yeah. You know, have a certain sort of Greek food versus Italian food or something like that. So, you know, I honestly don't know. Everything I eat here, I would have at home. So probably I'm not the best one to ask because, you know, I often don't even go to restaurants that much. So so just, you know, it's pretty consistent food for me. But I know that in many places of Canada, given its multi-ethnic background type of thing, there's a lot of diversity that way. So.
Yeah, definitely. When was the last time that you lived in Canada?
I left Canada after high school. So I left in 1982. Okay. And then I was back for 3 years during my adult years in British Columbia teaching at Trinity Western University. Mm. So that was 1996 to 99. So 99 was the last time I was officially a resident of Canada.
Yeah. So it's been a bit.
It's been a bit.
Yeah. I think it's definitely become probably a lot more multicultural since you've left. Actually, one of the cuisines that we found, my wife and I recently, that we really, really enjoy, this was a bit of a surprise for me, was actually Somalian food.
Okay, very good.
I don't know if you've ever had it. Yeah,
it's, you know,
it's
I highly
recommend it.
Yeah, I go every January to Toronto Baptist Seminary. And so right around the seminary, you have a different number of ethnic restaurants that I try to dabble in. I always forget which one I'm going to, though. But Toronto has really, really changed over the years, but, you know, I've kept up over the years, just coming back, you know, every year. Yeah. So I've seen some of those changes, but quite a bit different than when I grew up.
Nice. Well, if you're ever in the area again, give me a shout. Okay. We'll take you to the best Somalian restaurant.
Perfect. That'd be great.
It'd be all treat. Yeah. All right, cool. Well, let's jump in terms of the content. We're going to be talking a little bit about Christian nationalism in this episode. Dr. Willem did on his podcast, Christ Over All, a series of episodes just discussing it with a bunch of different influential evangelical leaders on the topic. People like Stephen Wolfe, who wrote the book Christian Nationalism, Doug Wilson, John Wilsley. Is that how you pronounce
Wilsley.
It?
Wilsley. Yeah, Wilsley.
Wilsley, yes. Kevin DeYoung, you had Andrew Sandlin and Joe Boud in one episode. You had Tom Askell, Timon Klein, Scott Aniol, Jonathan Lehman, Al Mohler. Might be missing somebody else, but
quite a few
a
people.
Whole slew of them. Yeah, yeah. Which is really awesome because I think it came in at a very opportune time, and it was a very helpful series for me, and I know for a lot of other people, because at least online, the conversation that was surrounding the topic of Christian nationalism, it was starting to generate a lot of heat, but not a whole lot of light. You found that people were talking past each other, perhaps is, you know, the fault of Twitter and, like, you know, 240 character limit or whatever is the case. But, you know, there was not, at least from my observations, a whole lot of forward momentum in terms of actually, you know, hearing what the other side is saying and meaningfully engaging on it. And perhaps, again, that's just speaking to the weakness of social media. But you guys and that series that you did, I think, was really, really helpful. And then you did a sort of a summary episode afterwards, just, you know, thinking about reflecting on some of the things that were covered. So I wanted to hear from you after all of those episodes and all of those interviews. And I'd recommend our listeners to go and listen to them. Listen through them if they haven't already. What were the three most important takeaways that you got from that series of interviews? And perhaps some clarity on points of maybe misconception or better insights on the topic. You know, what were the feelings that you saw in the current conversations around these topics? And then, you know, perhaps how we can do better.
Right.
I know there's a whole bunch of questions in there, but feel free to just, you know,
Some really helpful questions. I mean, let me just give you some background. Mm-hmm. To that, so I am part of Christ Over All. We started the website in the fall of 2022, mostly with the desire to create biblical theological content for the church that actually just wasn't like Twitter and wasn't like X, in the sense that what you've picked up here is in many discussions, people are just creating their own space. They're creating their own reputations. They want to be heard more than actually, you know, promote ideas and then actually be constructive in those ideas and put them into practice, right? We all create our little turfs, mm-hmm. And we have our little groups, and we then shoot at each other. I mean, and this is constantly going on. So at Christ Over All, a bunch of us said, I mean, this isn't getting us anywhere. What we need to is have our own theological convictions. So we come out of Reform, Baptist, and, you know, covenantal convictions and that kind of thing. And you know, together then try to promote that. And then Christian nationalism, we purposely avoided discussing it a number of months earlier because it was really, you know, all over the social media field and people were talking about it. Our whole goal at Christ Over All was to sort of wait to not just jump in when it's all heated and try to then bring in some light, you know, in terms of the end. And then as we wrestled with that, we said, you know, people aren't even listening to one another. They're not even. So when when you mention Doug Wilson's name, people go ballistic, right? I mean, you got people, you know, on the Kevin DeYoung side, we interviewed him too. But I mean, you know, the Moscow mood and the attacking of him. And it's like, are you guys even talking to one another? So we said the best approach would be to let the individual speak for themselves. And as you can, the names that you listed, we try to take a range of viewpoints. The people that were engaging on the issue, both in terms of a very pro-Christian nationalist perspective. So you mentioned Stephen Wolfe. I mean, he's got the book defending that. Timon Klein is in a similar boat with him, all the way from the other side, where I don't think we had anybody that was sort of, you know, no Christian influence on culture, but Scott Aniol and Tom Askell and others, you know, and Jonathan Lehman and out of the Nine Marks orb are representing, you know, certainly a Baptist view of church state, Andrew Walker, Al Mohler. But so we've tried to let people speak on their own, to not just sort of shut them down have the conversation. We're not going to get anywhere if we just keep trying to create our own turf. And so that was sort of the background to that. And as we went through that, I mean, you mentioned, you asked about three areas of learning is I think the first thing that I think all of us were struck with as we went through the interviews and then went through the transcripts, and then Andy Nocelli sort of provided a summary. Here's a taxonomy of views and trying to help people think through the issue, is I think what struck us, first of all, was there's a lot more agreement than disagreement. We do live in very, very troublesome, challenging times. And it's time for the church to wake up as to what they're facing in the culture. And so we noticed that with everybody, there was most people that we talked to really understood the time. There's a lot of Christians that just don't, right? They're still living as if, you know, they're living back in the mid, you know, 1970s, 80s, everything's fine. Moral majority still on the throne, you know, all these kind of things. But, you know, in Canada, things have massively changed. United States is not far behind. And there's the, you know, Aaron Wren, when he speaks of, you know, we're in the negative world now. And then so there's a lot of agreement as these are difficult times we're in. And the church must exert and speak up, right? And be salt and light in the world. Now, of course, they're going to differ on how that works itself out, right? So there are going to be some differences. But I think everyone is saying, look, Christians just can't be silent, right? You go to work, you got to act as a Christian. You raise your family, you have to raise them as a Christian. The churches, I mean, the task of the church's primary mission isn't just to build a nation, it's to spread the gospel. But in spreading the gospel, you have to teach people how to live as Christians, to vote as Christians, to spend their money as Christians, to raise their family as Christians, and so on. So I think that among, from Baptist to Reform, from, you know, the magisterial reformation being brought to today with Stephen Wolfe and others, that the first sort of takeaway was there's much more agreement that Christians need to be salt and light. They need to speak up. They need to exercise their voice. They need to vote, especially in the context in which we live. We don't live in the Roman Empire. We don't even live in China. We don't live in, you know, certain countries, you know, in Iraq, Iran, or so on. We have, for the most part, it's quickly dwindling, but we have democracies. In the United States, we have a constitutional republic. In Canada, you have the parliamentary system. We still have a voice. Now, sometimes we feel that our voice is never heard, but that means then that we do need to organize. We do need to speak up in our public schools. If our children are going there, there's a responsibility that we have to make sure that if they're being taught transgender, we are taxpayers, and we need to speak up and say no to these things. So that was the first area, is that with all of the heat that's going on, there was much more agreement. When we talked with Doug Wilson, we said amen to a lot of things. When we talked with Stephen Wolfe, we said amen. We're agreeing with you on this. So that was the first thing that you know, we really you know, came away with. The second area is that on the specifics, like on the details, the working out of these areas, right? So we agreed that we need to work together. We need to not keep shooting at each other. We need to work together. Right. But in terms of the specifics, yeah, they do go back to some real theological differences. Most of it centered on how one puts the canon together, how one understands the covenantal relations. So the covenants become very important. So the discussion of covenants isn't just, you know, in the area of, you know, baptism, infant baptism, believer baptism. But I mean, it does affect how you understand church state. Hermeneutical issues are at play, so that how we understand Israel to church, how we understand the kingdom. So some of those areas, you know, really still have to be talked with, dealt with. Some of the millennial issues, I don't think the millennial issues focus as much. You know, some will come along and say, well, these guys are all post-mill or something, and that makes them all Christian nationalists. Well, you got plenty of Christian nationalists who are all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, and so on. So it does change, I think, the mindset of what you expect for the future. what kind of expectations you have, what kind of optimism you have, that kind of focus will come through with that. But there are some, so the secondary is some real theological differences that have to be dealt with and talked about and wrestled with. But in the midst of that, there can be working together, right? There can be some agreement on, we do have to influence society. We do have to try to be salt and light in the world. And the third issue that came across was,
just before you get there, quick question. Off those issues of disparity, right? You mentioned covenant, how conception of kingdom and so on. What do you think is the most pressing one in the sense of the disagreements or the things that separate these different camps? I'll just give you briefly my opinion is it seems like it's the conception of the kingdom, whether it's totally a future reality or if it's solely a spiritual reality or if the kingdom actually has, you know, is present and, you know, a reality that is supposed to influence, not just spiritual realities now, but also work itself out into, you know, society and institutions, etc. Would you say that's kind of like the main thing, or
yes,
or is
certainly,
or would you put it more on covenant?
I mean, in my view, kingdom and covenant go together. So
you did write a book on it.
God's rule and reign comes through covenants, right? And then understanding how what kingdom is. So there is definitely some differences on the nature of the kingdom. So what is the kingdom of God? What is its relationship to the church? What is the relationship of kingdom to state? So obviously you have some with two kingdom theology, one with one kingdom theology, but still within that, there are some, okay, what exactly is the nature of the kingdom? What are the, and then I think a big issue that sort of struck me and struck others is the whole discussion of nations. So this shows up in Scott Annual, who's more dispensational pre-mills, part of G3, Reformed Baptist, but coming out of more of the pre-mill end of things. So that
he's historic pre-mill, actually. I just watched an interview with him on Eschatology Matters, which was actually covering a lot of the same things that you guys talked about. But it's very clarifying as well, just even to your observation that there was a lot of unity and commonalities. I was surprised, actually, by Scott's position on some of the things in that interview. But yeah, he did say that he was historic.
Yeah. So you know, in the millennium, the Christ ruling over the nations, hermeneutical issues related to Psalm 2, you know, ruling over them, a rod of iron. And then, of course, obviously in Doug Wilson, Stephen Wolfe, probably I would think Joe Boot as well, because of some of the post-mill emphasis, the nations. Differences, though, on how one understands a nation and also the Christianization of that nation. So I think even with Joe Boot, there was quite differences with Stephen Wolfe. Wolfe trying to have some notion of what we have in common in terms of a nation, kinship. He's not tying this to racial issues. That was a major mistake that Owen Strawn and others charged him with and then ran into G3 and started making these crazy pronouncements and that type of thing. No, he's talking about people could have different racial background, but he's talking about common beliefs, common background, common heritage, common culture, and so on. But it does, Joe Boot's concern was that that can lead to sort of a blood and soil mentality. This is our place. And of course, the notion of the kingdom and the saving reign of the kingdom and bringing people into the church and so on has a different sense than that. So I think you're right. Kingdom is affecting that, but also then our understanding of how the covenants work, the relation of whether there's one covenant of grace that then we subsume the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant under. That will affect how we view, particularly the mixed view of the nation of Israel, the mixed view of the church. So most of them that are Presbyterian are working with a church that involves both believer, unbeliever within it, and that spills over to a lot of them to society. They're very happy to have sort of this Christianized society with unbelievers in it. Stephen Wolfe is very clearly this way. So you can even have a Christian, you can even have a magistrate that is not a Christian, right? Who's leading as long as they're following God's law. So there's, I think, you know, issues of kingdom, issues of how the covenants work, the nature of the new covenant. Out of that, then, what is the state? What is a nation? The role of the church in that. So the agreement would be that in our present context, We do have, we already inherit governments. We already live in a certain context. I mean, very few, unless you're going to have a revolution and start from scratch again, you're already having to work with the system that you have. So then how can Christians influence that? How can Christians be a voice in that? A third issue was, though, there was a real difference. I would say most of the people we talked to, and I think Stephen Wolf, Timon Klein, and others, not that they would deny this, but you just didn't hear from them the strong sense of the mission of the church. You didn't hear from them a strong sense that there needs to be revival, that there needs to be regeneration, that there needs to be the preaching of the gospel if there's hope of change in society. So they give the impression, they would never deny that, but they give the impression that if you've got just a minority of people that can bring law to change in society, that the whole society can change. And in my theological convictions, I think this is very misguided. And we need, you know, you would not have had Canada, you would not have had the British Empire, you would not have had United States without the massive evangelical revivals, the Great Awakening, the effects of the gospel, and so on. So when you looked into a guy like Doug Wilson, so you would think, well, Stephen Wolf, Doug Wilson are going to be very similar because, you know, his press, you know, published Wilson's book and or Wolf's book and so on. But, you know, Wilson still has that very strong, hey, we have to preach the gospel. People have to be converted. There has to be revival. There has to be change, right? And then out of that, we build a culture out of the church and so on. So, you know, the role of the church, the role of regeneration, the mission of the church, can we just simply by the implementation of law change society? Those were issues, sort of three issues that struck me that came out of the conversation that we have to discuss and so on. So,
yeah, that's really helpful. That's a good summary. And I think like all three, like, I mean, those could be episodes on their own, right? Well worth the time to put in the hard work of thinking about these things. I just to comment briefly on what you said, the whole idea of, you know, the Christian prince is what Wolf was charged with, I think, on Twitter a couple of times, of wanting to install a Christian prince sort of idea of top-down influence, you know, that you get the right people in power and pass the right laws, and that would be the thing that changes and brings in this Christendom or whatever. I'm with you on the fact that it needs to be a bottom-up system. And in fact, like, just even looking at how our constitutions, both in Canada and the States, have been put together. I mean, even in the States, like, I think it was John Adams who said that this constitution is not fit for any other than a moral and virtuous society. And he was meaning, you know, a society based on Judeo-Christian morality and values, right? He recognized that that system of government could not work in without that in the populace. And I think you're right in terms of, you know, if we are to see any type of changing of the tide, we need to see a revival from the ground up, a grassroots movement, because, you know, you get the perfect guy if he existed in power, and we're going to do the same thing we did with him, you know, 2,000 years ago and crucify him. So unless there is a change in the hearts of the people, you know.
Yeah, and I myself would oppose strongly any notion of authoritarian power and a Christian prince, right? Now, of course, Wolf will expand that to a broader government as well, not just an individual. So they'll respond back to some of those things. But you do get the sense. And of course, this was seen in the British Empire. I mean, if anyone watched the coronation of King Charles, and I'm not a fan of King Charles, but the coronation service was very important to watch. And it was thoroughly, in my view, Old Testament. There was nothing new covenant about it, right? It was, he is the king. The priests are functioning as the priests that are anointing him with oil. Here's the Davidic throne. Here's the kingdom and so on, right? And, you know, there's a lot of nice heritage to that and so on. But in my view, here I am living in America and so on. I think the founding of the United States, the Constitutional Republic, was much more Christian in the sense that it was seeking to balance the powers, not put too much power in one person, balance of branches of government. They took seriously doctrine of sin, but you're exactly right. They also realized that it required a certain kind of people. It required a moral people. The people that started the United States, they talk about the big three, and we're not talking about Ford, Chrysler, and GM or something. They're all gone now anyways. It's Toyota, Honda, and other companies. But, you know, it was the big three was Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish. But the commonality between those three is quite striking, isn't it? They all have a basic moral sense, moral base that is coming from Scripture and so on. Obviously, there's differences with the doctrine of the Trinity, the person of Christ, and so on. But there's a lot that you can build in common. And most of it was Protestant, and then some Catholic as well. And you know, now with the pluralistic context, of course, this creates all kinds of challenges. And okay, this is what Wolf is getting at, right? I mean, Wolf is saying you need agreement and so on, and that's pretty much the case. I mean, it's hard to have a pluralistic country and keep it together without some.
But that
kind
cuts
of,
against our multicultural emphasis in our
multiculturalism.
It's taken as a given, right?
Yeah, I mean, well, the multiculturalism is a given, but it's become an ideology in of itself. And then, of course, what governs it? Well, what governs it in Canada is secular ethic, right? Mm-hmm. It's just a total anti-God ethic, which is grounded on what? Nothing. I mean, it's hanging in midair, so that's why you're seeing euthanasia rates go through the roof. That's why you're seeing abortion rates go through the roof and everything else in Canada, right? There's no moral base anymore, and people are a law to themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So let's kind of move the conversation along. There's been this rising interest. I think it's kind of hard to miss, unless like you're not at all following those sorts of discussions. You know, Christian nationalism, I think, was indicative of that, of a broader movement that sort of happened in the church post COVID-19, or maybe during COVID was kind of the real impetus that a lot of people got shook up to think about these things that they had never thought about before. I mean, you could have never filled a room to talk about politics from a Christian point of view before, but now all of a sudden there's this renewed interest in political philosophy. And the question is, you know, what I think one of the big questions that we're struggling with within evangelicalism particularly is, you know, what's the foundation upon which we can build a Christian political theory or philosophy of politics? And from what I understand, this is not from my own model, but I'm taking this from another guy, I forget his name right now, but there's five modes or models for a foundation for political theory to justify or ground the place of the state. There's anarchy, which is obviously no justification for the exercise of power by the state. There's natural law, right? So apart from scripture, that you can discern these natural laws that are common to all people to then base a political system upon that. There's pragmatism. So, you know, power comes at the end of a sword, basically. There's social contract theory. So that's like John Locke, where there's this voluntary contract that the populace goes into between society and government. There's the divine right of kings, which you'd see in absolute rule of a monarchy. Think of, you know, maybe some Muslim countries would have that sort of a system. And then there's divine law, where God's law is actually the thing that both limits and defines the role of the state and gives it its authority. And a lot of Christians would point to Romans 13 for that, that authority has been vested by God into the state. So I think that most Bible-believing Christians would probably fall into one of the three, or maybe some sort of, you know, amalgamation of the three, of either divine law, natural law, or some sort of form of social contract theory. However, much of the argument within Christian nationalism seems to be over like how we parse out those details. So I want to hear from you. What's your thoughts on this renewed interest, first of all? You think this is a good thing, this renewed interest in political theory? And then how should Christians now try to parse out a proper way of thinking through what's the ground, the foundation, the basis for a political theory?
Yeah, no, I mean, very, very important questions. I mean, I think the five options are probably not limited to that, but those are, you know, or certainly a range. You probably add a sixth one in, is totalitarianism in that on the other right. extreme, which we see in the history of thought. So, I mean, as you think through that, yeah, I mean, you have to eventually, as a Christian, you know, bring a whole theology to bear, right? So is political philosophy important? Is the rise of the questions of it very significant? Yeah, it is absolutely significant. It's political philosophy, in my view, is the application of theology. So that everything is theological, right? Systematic theology is the queen of the sciences. It integrates all of them because it starts with God and his divine revelation. And then we apply it, right? We apply it to the biology, chemistry, and so on. There's a Christian view of creation, of you know, image of God, of studying, of creation mandate, cultural mandate, and so on, that applies to those disciplines. And the same with politics. And politics, of course, is very close to, you know, much of worldview discussion, because you're dealing with the realm of law. What is it? You're dealing with the nature of human beings. What are humans? You know, how do they operate? What motivates them? How does, you know, issues of punishment and crime and you know, that which is of the good, the promotion of the good, and so on. So, I mean, you're dealing with major theological issues that have to deal with who we are as created, who God is, what the standard of law is, how we should organize ourselves, the reality of sin, and so on. So, to say that, should we be involved in political thought? Well, it's inevitable. I mean, all of us have a political view. It's just sort of the same way with saying we all have a worldview, but we always aren't very self-conscious about it, right? So inevitably, everyone has some kind of political view. It may not be thought through very well, but for a Christian, we have to think through carefully the application of Scripture, the application of who God is, who we are, what society is, what how we are created, the purpose of us. All of that will tie to how we then we organize ourselves, what the impact of sin, what the church is, what the state is. So Christians must be thinking about these areas if they are simply being faithful to Scripture, being faithful to the whole counsel of God, being faithful to the application of Scripture to every area of life.
So if we
move to where we go from here, right? Well, it would have to be laying the foundations in terms of, you know, a proper theology, right? So we'd have to lay out, you know, all of that. Some of that's been done, right? So we don't have to start from scratch. But I would say, you know, if you give those three options that you say most Christians are agreeing, some kind of natural law, divine law, social contract, I mean, in the end, they start blending together, right? Because natural law, I would argue, natural law isn't just independent of God's law. When we speak about natural law, we're speaking about created order. So you don't have created order without God, and you don't have created order and natural law without him speaking these things in a special revelation, not just merely what we notice from created order. So we can appeal to creation and say, well, we all agree on the sanctity of life. The problem is we don't all agree on it. So that it's now dependent upon worldview. We need a higher authority than just simply, this is part of creation. This is because we have to have debates over evolution. We have to have debates over, whether God has created us or whether we're just evolved animals. So even appealing to the whole issue of sexual ethics, how does one appeal to that just simply by anatomy? You can do that, but eventually you're going to have to bring in God's law. So I would say everything has to deal with God's law. We're all theonomous in that sense, right? I mean, in the sense that even natural law from a Christian view is natural revelation. Natural revelation is revelation, right? It's not something independent of God. It's how he has created the world. Now, it may be that in our discussion with non-Christians, we appeal to that which is common. We appeal to the created order. We say, look at your design of your bodies and how you're made to fit together, and there should be male, female, and then marriage is good for society. All of those are fine arguments, but in the end, they're still grounded on a Christian view of reality. They're not grounded on an evolutionary view of the universe. So that natural law, to me, morphs quite quickly into a theology and ultimately divine law. Social contract, well, I mean, I think out of that, I think a Christian view of the world will have people cooperating together, even covenants. Contract isn't the same as a covenant, but it's really basically built off of a covenant idea that we're covenanting together to work together as a society. But to even have a social contract, you've got to have something that unites you, something that is grounding it, something of terms of law, order, and so on. So inevitably, in terms of a Christian view of society, we have to take it back to Scripture. We have to take it back to God's word. We have to say, what does God say about these things? And then build political philosophy and build an understanding of church and state out of that.
Hmm. Yeah. That's good. That's good. That's some really good thoughts there. And I think, you know, you're right in terms of the trying to build a system off of just natural law. It doesn't work in practice because you need some sort of framework in which to then interpret that natural law, right? And depending on those presuppositions, that framework is going to determine what conclusions you come to. So natural law by itself is not actually sufficient to give your whole framework. Because if you come to that, you know, this natural revelation that we're all, you know, have access to and to observe, but you come with, like, let's say, evolutionary presuppositions, you're going to have a totally different framework that you're working with the same data, but the framework actually makes the difference in terms of how you make sense of, how you order that data, and then how you act from it. So that's even reflected in scripture, right?
Yeah, well, Psalm 19, there's no oddness. You know, some you're speaking with an evolutionist and you're saying, yeah, well, look how evolution has, you know, made us male and female type of thing. And so you now develop a sexual ethic. Well, why ought I to care about that? Right? Mm-hmm. On their view here? I mean, ultimately, it's, well, I need to obey nature or something like that. Well, the whole point of evolution with Yar Hirari in Israel is that we're going to overcome nature. Right. Evolution has made us so that we now are we're the gods of nature. You know, we turn ourselves. Right. So again, you're going to have a whole worldview. You cannot build. Natural law assumes a Christian view of the world. It assumes a Christian view of God and creation, of humans and men. And the reason that natural law often works with people is because they live off the borrowed capital of Christianity. Right. And they live in God's world and they know something. They're image bearers and they can't escape that. So if we appeal to those kind of arguments to appeal to people because they are image bearers, they do live in God's world, they have some, you know, heuristic value and they're very helpful. But in the end, they're not going to ground anything.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Speaking my language there. He's speaking my language. I like it. And even for me, like, you know, thinking through these issues, I didn't realize just how much, and maybe you're from a different position. So I take a sort of Vantillian, you know, approach to apologetics in terms of presuppositions.
Well, amen. That's where I'm at.
It's very important. Great, great. And I didn't realize just how much that actually impacted the way I parse through these issues theologically for a political and a cultural engagement sort of perspective. And it's something that I took for granted. And it was really COVID that exposed that, oh, not everybody's actually approaching this the same way. And one of the things, the main factors that I found that was the distinguishing point in terms of where one landed was actually whether or not they were a presuppositionalist or they took, you know, maybe a classical or evidentialist sort of view in their apologetic. And it was a very interesting link for me to make that, like, actually your apologetic methodology is going to impact not just how you defend the faith, but how it's lived out and expressed through your public theology.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. And the classical approach, I mean, there's, you know, many good people that make all kinds of good arguments with it and that, but it worked and it assumes a basic Christian worldview underneath it so that you can appeal to design arguments because you actually believe that there's a creator and the universe is designed. Those kind of arguments and natural law arguments don't work in an evolutionary universe. Everything changed when, you know, people began to adopt Darwin's view. And that's why the presuppositionalist is not just saying, you know, all the classical people are all wrong in that, but they're saying, look, we have to start with proper assumptions and a Christian view of the world. We cannot even account for our very moral ground and rationality and meaning and truth apart from the God of Scripture, right? So we have to bring a Christian view to bear on the world. We don't have this so-called common ground that people think about. We have common ground as Christians. We know that because of a common creator and common creation and world they in. But in terms of their theories of knowledge, they are not working with the same assumptions. And we're seeing this so clearly now as there's such a separation of the borrowing and the living off of the Christian capital. Once that goes, you're seeing totally different ways of looking at the world. I mean, it's unbelievable to see, you know, some people will look at Drag Queen Story Hour and think that this is a wonderful thing, and others are looking at this in a horrific sense. Well, you're dealing with two different realities here, and you're going to then have to, that's why the presuppositional approach, Francis Schaeffer years ago said, with the change of the concept of truth that came, you know, in the post-Enlightenment Kantian framework, Darwinian worldview type of thing, you had to think presuppositional. You had to think in terms of whole worldview packages. The Dutch taught us this. I mean, Kuyper taught us this. Herman Bavinck taught us this. Yep. Van Til taught us this. Came out of Gerhardus Voss. I mean, and you still have people trying to think that we still live back in the Middle Ages, where everyone agrees on the basic areas of life. The classical people keep assuming that everything's in common, and we just don't live there anymore. And so we have to then, you know, be now self-consciously Christian, and then set Christian view over against other views.
Yeah, amen. There's no neutrality, right? And I think that myth of neutrality only was built because of the borrowed capital, as you say, of that Christendom that has passed now. because that Christendom is crumbling and falling, those foundations, it's just exposing the fact that that was a myth to begin with. It was all a vapor. That there isn't actually any neutrality. The neutrality that we thought we had was just because you'd inherited actually a Christian morality that was almost like pervasive within the society.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And even if there isn't the common, you know, worldviews in place, because people still are made in God's image, they still live in God's world, God's revelation is inescapable, so that there is a real natural revelation that actually bears witness of God and brings condemnation on people. You know, think of a Romans 1:32, where them knowing God's righteous decree, the same word that's used even in terms of special revelation. They know God's righteous decree written upon their very hearts, so that there's still things that we can appeal to. And that's why often the natural law tradition, I think, has been rehabilitated and everything else. But in the end, it's got to be grounded ultimately in an entire Christian theology.
Hey, I just wanted to take a quick break from this episode to say thanks for tuning in, and I hope that you're blessed by the content here at Theotivity. If you've benefited from the ministry of Theotivity and you can afford to donate to see the work continue and to grow, please prayerfully consider partnering with me and making a donation at theotivity.com/donate. Be sure that it does not compromise your existing commitments to your family and to your local church. But if you can't give financially, you can help by engaging on social media and sharing the content to help get it out to more people. Also, please consider leaving a 5-star review on Apple Podcasts or wherever you're listening. It's been my pleasure to provide content free of charge, and I hope to continue to be able to do that. I've got lots of dreams of doing more, like publishing books, creating merch, writing and illustrating a children's book maybe, producing documentaries, and hiring an editor so I can focus more on just creating content, and so many other things. But we'll see if this little ministry grows to that point someday. Until then, thanks so much for your time and support. It means the world to me. Now, enjoy the rest of the episode. Yeah, amen. I'd like to hear your thoughts on something. This is something I've been kind of mulling over a bit, but just to get your feedback. So I think it was Henry Van Til who said that culture is religion externalized. And I've been thinking through that and thinking about in regards to politics. And I think that a good way to summarize, or maybe a tandem statement that you can say, so culture is religion externalized, but then politics is religion legislated. And I say that because, you know, every law is based on some form or some system of morality, which is religious in at its root. Even in the secular, so-called secular sphere, it's still based on some presuppositions which you have to believe a priori. That you can't prove, you have to assume them in, and then act accordingly. What do you think of that as like a kind of a summary of what politics is at its core, that it's actually religion legislated?
Oh, absolutely the case. I mean, there is no neutral ground. I mean, think of Canada, think of what we're seeing in the United States now. I mean, it is totally religious. Mm-hmm. When Justin Trudeau, implements with the New Democrat Party, his Liberal Party with the New Democrats, they are enforcing religion. When they are presenting the LGBT agenda or whatever agenda they are doing, they are making religious moves. I mean, this is their, they have their gods, and they have their morality, and they have, and people think, well, you know, they're just acting in a secular way. Well, secular itself is religious, right? I mean, so everybody has to legislate according to law. That's why, you know, I have colleagues who get very agitated over theonomy, and I wouldn't classify myself. We have to, first of all, I have to define what theonomy means, right? So, but if we mean theonomy just at the basic level, that there is some kind of law that everyone operates with, and a Christian operates with God's law, and all non-Christians need to, operate with God's law. Now we have to define what that law is, right? And the content of that law. That's where some of us will differ. Right. But I mean, every society is built upon a moral grounding, And it's either then a moral grounding that is faithful to reality and the God of Scripture and the God of reality, mm-hmm. or it's built on some kind of autonomous ground. And Christians, you know, non-Christians may live off, again, a lot of borrowed capital, and they may make certain decisions. But in the end, the more consistent they are with their worldviews that are against Scripture, the more disastrous they become. I mean, so many people have taught us this. My hero in this has been Francis Schaeffer. He could see these things very clearly. He spoke up against the abortion issue in the 70s when no evangelicals were doing it, only the Catholics were doing it, because he realized ideas have consequences and you have to have build ideas correctly. Now, that's not to say that there are no differences, right? So where we differ, and we saw this in the Christian nationalist discussion with Christ Over All, is, all right, what do we mean by the law of God? What is the actual content of it? Do we appeal to certain laws of Israel to apply to the state today? What then is the state? We still have to wrestle with that. But where there's agreement is you have to have God's law being brought to bear on society. Otherwise, it's some other form of law. And that other form of law, what is it, right? It's going to be Islamic law, Hindu law. It's going to be secular law. It's going to be that which stands opposed to that which is good, right, and true and beautiful, which is always defined in terms of a Christian worldview. So we have to realize there is no neutral ground. There is no naked public square. All of these issues, we see that very clearly. And then we have to get to the business of saying, all right, what do we then encourage our non-Christians even with? What do we preach to them? What do we witness to them? What do we claim to them is good for them, even though they don't know it's good for them? And then, of course, we have to then have revival and change of heart and so on.
Mm. Yeah. Amen. Amen to all of that. Well, you already kind of alluded to where I want to steer this conversation next. And maybe, you know, asking you to show your cards a little bit. I'll throw mine first. You know, I do come from more of that theonomic sort of background. I've been very influenced by, you know, writers such as R.J. Rushdoony, Bahnsen, Gary North, you know, even Joe Boot has been very helpful for thinking through those things. And you're very right also in terms of you need to define what you're talking about when you say theonomy, because people have a whole bunch of ideas about this, especially if they've not actually read a lot of stuff from theonomists themselves. That can be a issue that is just very complex to parse out in a, you know, short sentence or whatever. I like the term that Doug uses sometimes of general equity theonomy, where he's saying that, you know, it's not that you're taking one-to-one Israel's laws and then trying to impose them upon, you know, the US or Canada or whatever, but that there's some sort of general equity, some principle that you could then take now and use and adapt to our cultural situation. So how about for yourself? You know, you said you don't describe yourself as a theonomist. Is there any label that you would take on as such as like Christian nationalist or, you know, maybe it's a two kingdoms theology sort of form? What would you describe your political thought as?
Yeah, well, the problem is describing it, right? I mean, I'm, you know, you know, there's so many good portions of each one of them. And I also say no to some of them too, right? So, you know, we're dealing with different, you know, sort of hermeneutical grounding. So let me just start off with theonomy. Again, I'm happy to say we are governed by God's law. Now, where we differ with why I wouldn't call myself a theonomist is because that carries with it certain connotations and certain viewpoints and certain people. And I do think that there's a difference between sort of the older theonomists, the Rushdoonies and Bahnsens and North and so on, where my understanding of their view was that they were wanting to bring much more of the civil laws of Israel over to the state. Now, there was not, you know, total one-for-one type of thing. But the general equity theonomy is of Doug Wilson and so on is a modification of that, and Joe Boot as well as others, right? So, for instance, when I read Joe Boot on the kingdom and the mission of the church and so on, where he'll then appeal to the woman caught in adultery and say that the stoning of adulterers isn't brought over into our day. I understand what he's doing. I just don't understand the hermeneutical consistency there. Right? So the older theonomy, I think, in some sense, had a hermeneutical consistency. Civil and moral laws, the Decalogue would be defined as the moral natural law, would carry over. The ceremonial would not. Now, general equity is basically, I think, taking the Decalogue and then sowing the principles that are worked out in Israel, and then those, some of those principles then are worked out for us. Again, my problem with that is, again, when it comes to specifics, there's a lot of agreement. I think hermeneutically is where I differ with that. That's why I don't call myself a theonomist in that way, is that ultimately I argue that the covenants are packages. You can't just divide them up into parts and say, we're going to bring this part over and that part over, and we're going to principalize this and so on. That the entire covenants are fulfilled in Christ, in the new covenant. We are not under the old covenant. Israel, we're not under the nation of Israel. We're not under the old covenant law and so on. That doesn't mean then that there's not that which from scripture. So I distinguish between being under covenants. We're under the new covenant. Mm-hmm. And so we all have to see everything through the lens of the new covenant. But the new covenant doesn't mean then that it's not grounded in creation order, that it's not grounded in the Old Testament, right? 2 Timothy 3 speaks of all scripture. The Old Testament is profitable for us, instruction, inspired of God. So the whole Old covenant is applied to us in and through its fulfillment in the new covenant. So I, you know, present a progressive covenantal kind of position. So there's elements then. I want to say basically the Decalogue is brought to fulfillment in the new, but I don't hold to the Sabbath. I don't think there's Sabbath transfer. And so I cannot just simply take the Decalogue as Decalogue and flip it over into the New Testament, as many, many people will do. That Sabbath transference, you just cannot demonstrate canonically. People try, but it's difficult in my view to do so. So what I want to do is ground things in creation. I do think that love of God and neighbor is found in creation. That's basically reflected in the Decalogue. The Decalogue basically carries over, but it's not the Sabbath. We don't just appeal to the Old Covenant as Old Covenant. We have to see how the entire Bible is brought to fulfillment, but we need a whole Bible. Mm-hmm. So there's many elements of theonomy I say amen to, but I'm not always on the same page hermeneutically. When I look at two kingdoms, so the Van Drunens, Michael Horton, and so on, again, are there two kingdoms? I think there are. I mean, I think there's the kingdom of man and there's the kingdom of God. Ever since Genesis 3, that has been the case. The way they work out two kingdoms, though, is I get nervous because they have this kind of secularized space for the kingdom of man and the kingdom of the world. You have your own domain, do it your own thing. Well, I say, no, Christ is Lord of all. Yet there are those who stand in opposition. They're the kingdoms of this world that are coming to their end. And there's the kingdom of God. And I take that as the saving reign of God that is now broken in Christ and is creating a people, namely the church, that then shows itself visibly in terms of that church, that is what our allegiance to is the kingdom of God. Yet the kingdoms of this world are passing away. So then we have a whole different view of nations and so on, right? So two kingdoms, yes, but not the way two kingdom theology puts it. Abraham Kuyper, Christ is Lord of all, amen, but not always in terms of his covenant theology and his understanding of a mixed nature of the church and society and so on. So I find myself with Reformed convictions through a Baptist lens, through a new covenant, progressive covenantal view. What I call that, I just call it Baptist theology.
Right.
Especially against the Presbyterians. There's too many Presbyterians that are uppity and they think that they've got the corner on all political thought and that. And they say, no, we need some good Baptist theology.
Amen to that. Although, I mean, to the credit of our Presbyterian brothers, I've benefited a lot from their thought.
Absolutely.
They've challenged me to think about these things. I think the way that they apply covenant theology, even though, you know, we would obviously differ on that, it does give good food for thought of how do you apply these things. And I think that issue of hermeneutics really is the dividing line between, you know, Baptists and Presbyterians and other forms who would approach. Because you're right, in terms of like, how do we justify like the use of the law in now this new paradigm that we're in, where we are in the new covenant? There has to be something new about it. But at the same time, too, not seeing a radical separation of the testaments, right? Like, you know, a lot of sort of more dispensational sort of thought might lean that way, where it's kind of chops up the Bible in such a way that there's no continuity between the old and new covenants. So
let me just go back
that line of like, there is some continuity, but there is also some
let me just go back to your question. The way it's framed, though, you say, well, we have to speak about you know, use of the law, continuity, discontinuity. We still have to become clear as to what we mean by the law. Law is used in Scripture in a variety of ways. Law can refer to Scripture. Law can refer to Torah, right, as a whole. Yep. Law can refer to moral demand, right, in terms of law gospel. God makes a moral demand on people and so on. Law can refer to the Decalogue. Law can refer to the whole Mosaic covenant. So this is the problem with a lot of discussion I see today is that they keep throwing out, well, we have to follow the law. Well, what are you talking about? Are you talking about the Mosaic covenant? Is it now being brought over to us? Well, you don't do that. I mean, even general equity people are fudging on that. They're not going to say, well, we bring everything over the old covenant. They're saying, well, there's many things of the old. So that's not what law. What you really mean by law is the Decalogue. And that's generally what is meant by the law of God. So if you mean that the Decalogue, right, is guidance for us in the new covenant and so on, I would say basically that's correct. Now, I'm going to have to say I have to, you know, make allowance for the issues of Sabbath and so on. But overall, the Decalogue reflects love of God and love of neighbor, the outworking of the protection of human life, protection of marriage. Those are all part of creation order. And so that's what I would be saying, that government, every government, Romans 13, when it speaks about government upholding what's good, it's upholding what I would say is natural creation order. Now, I can call it natural law if you want, but I'd rather say it's creation order. It's natural revelation. It's that which is tied to us as image bearers, male and female, the establishment of the family, the establishment of private property, the establishment of all these things. That's what you see. And so then we have debates on whether the state should enforce the worship of God, right? So with the Decalogue, usually you speak about the two tables of it. And that gets a little tricky. I think you have to be careful with the Decalogue given to Israel as a covenant nation versus the nations. We have to look at what the nations are indicted for. And the nations often are indicted for their idolatry. They're indicted for their murder. They're indicted for their adulteries. They're indicted. They're never indicted for Sabbath breaking because they don't have it under them. But you have indictments there. And that's what I think we as Christians would say we hold our government responsible to. So if I were talking to Justin Trudeau, I'd say, Justin, you need to protect human life. You need to protect marriage. You need to protect the family. You need to protect private property. When you do not do this, you are violating the law of God and you will come under the judgment of God. And we hold him accountable to that, even if he doesn't want to follow. Our job is a prophetic voice to speak to that issue. And if we're establishing governments, then of course, I think that would be the law that we're trying to bring to bear on society. And then you'd have to work out specifics of it in terms of tax laws and property laws and this type of thing. And I do think the whole Bible would give us some wisdom in that area. So even though I'm not under Jubilee laws from the old covenant, and I don't think that the nation of Canada, we would have to enforce Jubilee laws, you'd have to ask, what are the Jubilee laws doing? Well, first and foremost, they are predictive and typological of ultimately what comes in Christ. Yet they also kept perpetual debt out of Israel. So there's a principle there, and this is where I think the general equity people are fine, where they say, look, there's a general principle here that God doesn't want perpetual debt. He doesn't want rich and poor and all these things. He wants people to have a second chance. He wants people to, you know, they can blow it and be responsible for their action, yet they can also get out of that cycle, and they don't have to keep in that cycle. Then I would say on the basis of that, not because we're Israel, but that would be a pretty wise thing to have in society if that's what is important for human responsibility and also human, you know, accountability, but also human, you know, forgiveness and so on, then there would be a principle to be brought. So that's how I would begin to work through that. Yeah. But I'm working through a whole canon filtered through the new covenant, not just simply saying, well, this is what Israel did, therefore, voila, we're going to bring it over. So that's why the older theonomists, I wouldn't identify with that movement and so on. The general equity guys, I mean, I think are much, you know, I'm happier with what they're doing, yet I still think with Doug and others, we're dealing with a different view of what the church is.
Yeah, I can see where you're coming with that. I think, like, from what I've gathered from my readings, both with the old guys and the new guys, the general equity, you know, more modern sort of theonomists, they're kind of taking the old school, theonomists, and really updating the language and repackaging it in a way that I think is more accessible for today's readers. I mean, you go try to slug through, you know, Rush Dooney's Institutes, and it's a pretty heavy reading. But at the same time, too, I think like there is this, so if you look at like issues such as like okay, in the New Covenant framework that we're working from your perspective, this is a genuine question here. What would be the basis for a society outlawing sins or crimes such as, let's say, bestiality, where you know, because some people take, I'm not saying this is your position, but some people take the position that unless it's you know, reaffirmed in the New Testament, then that's all old hat and we don't go there, right? But then that, in my opinion, leaves you with a very, you know, diminished canon from which to draw yep. principles that you can apply to today. So just walk us through
Yeah, yeah, I've written on that. And and some, you know, one of my old professors at seminary, Doug Moo, sort of took that tact and everything else. And I say it's insufficient. You need a whole canon, right? So how I would work that is all the covenants come to fulfillment in the New Covenant. So we're not under those previous covenants as covenants. We're under them as scripture. So they all give us direction, instruction, teaching, but we have to be filtering that through the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is grounded in creation, fall, redemption, new creation structures. So that under the Noahic Covenant is still in force. Those are creation order, creation structures. Why bestiality is wrong, even though it's not repeated in the New Testament, is called Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and so on. It's called Genesis 2. It's called God made male and female. He made them distinct. Genesis 2, Adam names the animals, and he finds no suitable helper. There's an absolute divide between humans and animals. So what you see in terms of prohibition of bestiality in the Old Covenant is simply reflecting Genesis 2, Genesis 1 and 2. So that's what I mean by creation order. Leviticus 18, all the sexual prohibitions, all of that's reflecting is all the aberrations of the one flesh relationship of Genesis 2:25. So that's what's going on here, right? So that's how we then think through a whole canons, right? So we need both creation, fall, redemption, new creation structures. We need to see what is constant. That's why creation order is so important. That's why in Canada, William Webb and so on, that started undermining creation order, and then he took that to the egalitarian issue, where there's no male headship and there's no complementary relation in marriage and so on. I mean, once you undermine creation order, voila, you're gone, right? Male, female's gone. Marriage is gone. Yeah. Homosexual grounds against homosexuality, bestiality, everything goes, right? So that in a proper Christian view of the canon, we're grounding things in the God of creation. The Noahic covenant is still enforced. Creation order is still enforced to the end of the age. People will be giving in marriage and not until the end of the age. Having families and children is still part of this age. Yet it's ultimately giving way to the age to come type of thing. So that's how, so it's not just reaffirmed in the New Testament. That's not sufficient.
Right.
It has to have a whole Bible back and forth, but we have to work covenantally from the fact that we're under the New Covenant. We're not under Davidic Covenant. We're not under Mosaic Covenant. We're not under Abrahamic Covenant. All of those have been brought to fulfillment in Christ. He's the Davidic King. He's the great Abrahamic seed. He is the true Israel. And of course, what we need is a real strong ecclesiology. And I don't think the Reformed have a strong ecclesiology on this, so that they tend to, even their use of the parable of the wheat and tares constantly has been used by these individuals to say, well, the wheat and the tares are all within the church. No, the tares are the world. The tares are in the world. The wheat is the church of a regenerate people. And outside that church, we seek to influence that society. Creation order continues. Nations continue. States, governments. Governments are part of creation that are distorted by the fall. Yet they stand, if they're not part of the church, they stand as outside of you know, God's redemptive work, but they're still part of creation order, and we hold those governments to account, and we hold leaders to account, and we call them to follow God's law on that creation level and creation order level. That's how I would argue in terms of a proper response of government, and then the role of the church to be bear witness to that. And as the gospel, if God would give us a real blessing and see the gospel flourish and change in society, then of course you would build structures that would be look very Christian. Yet we would still not, in my view, call the state Christian. The only thing that's Christian ultimately should be the church.
Okay. So would you agree then with like some of the statements that some of the G3 guys would say basically that there is no such thing as a Christian nation, that you can't like, you know, baptize a nation because they're tying that descriptor Christian to regeneration basically, right? Whereas from what I'm seeing, the Doug Wilsons and so on, they're saying that they're using that Christian term a little bit more broadly, a little bit more loosely, let's say, not necessarily tying it to regeneration per se, but a Christianization, a Christendom, a Christian culture and ethos
and your fundamental difference between Baptists and Presbyterians. So I will side with the G3 fellows. I mean, I will then, you know, try to define things carefully. I may not adopt everything that they say. It's hard to adopt everything and jump on their bandwagon when some of them make some strange statements sometimes. But, you know, so why does Doug and others are happy to have a nation being broadly called Christian? Well, they're happy to have a church that's regenerate and unregenerate, right? They're happy to have a mixed community. They're happy to have the Zwinglis of the world that went to war because he felt that the whole society was Christian and made up of a mixed kind of reality. Well, of course, depending on your view of the New Covenant, which I have a view of the New Covenant that is then consistent with Baptist theology. I'm a Baptist because I think the Bible teaches that. But, you know, I believe in a regenerate...
It was John the Baptist, not John the Presbyterian.
I believe in a regenerate church. So that which is Christian. So we do have Christian influence. The state is ordained by God, right? Nations are... I would also argue against Stephen Wolfe that nations are part of the post-fall situation. They're not part of... He has them in creation. That's a major difference between... his project. I think nations are a result of the Tower of Babel, so that with the spread of languages, before the fall, we would have had probably a global situation, right? They'd be working together under the authority of God. In the new heavens, new earth, we will have a global situation. We're not going to have individual nations. Mm. We're going to have Christ ruling over all things and his people, his church, and so on, right? Mm. Yet nations in this fallen world are necessary. Yet those nations, right? The Israel is a specific covenant nation to bring forth Messiah, but the church is thou this new nation, right? 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the only nation in that sense. The church is the only nation that's going into the new heavens and new earth. United States isn't. Canada's not. The nations of this world are going to come and go. Those nations outside of the church are still responsible to God, right? They're creatures. They live in God's universe. They're accountable, and we hold those governments to account, and we want to, as the gospel goes forth, which we've seen in Western society, we want to see that salt and light effect, and that's a wonderful thing, and we should desire that. But if it never comes, right, our goal isn't just simply to Christianize the nation. It's ultimately to build the church and to see people enter the church. Yet, as we live as Christians, hopefully that salt and light effect will have. There will be a seasoning that even non-Christians by common grace will be restrained in their sin, that they'll want to have marriages, they'll want to love their children, they'll want to build families and do hard work and this type of thing. But that's because of the secondary, tertiary benefits of the gospel that come.
Right. So, that's interesting that you think that in the eternal state, there won't be nations as we know them now. That's something I'd have to think through a little bit more, because the way I've thought about it is, you know, in Revelation, you see all the nations, you know, every tribe, tongue, language, nation, right? Like are bringing worship to the Lamb. I see that as like a reflection of the eternal state. Would you differ on
They are, but they're doing so as the church. They're doing so as the church. The only Revelation 21, the bride, you know, the new, you have a constellation of images that give you, I think, what the entire new heavens, new earth. So it's a new heavens, new earth. You have the new Jerusalem coming down. It's not that this new Jerusalem is a place within the new heavens and new earth. It's another way of looking at the new heavens and new earth. And the new Jerusalem is a people, and the new Jerusalem is a bride, right? And in that new Jerusalem, you have the language of nations. Again, these are some hermeneutical issues here, that this is where I'm going to differ with both dispensationalism and some of the post-mill. The irony is that dispensationalism and post-mill's view of nations is very similar. They just put things in different places and so on. It's very, very fascinating for myself, who stands between both of those positions, to see how they argue. They use the same text and they just argue different their theological system on the basis of them. But in the end, they have this idea that you're going to have these nation states, right? Progressive dispensationalism thinks that the final state, Daryl Bach, Craig Blazing, and others have had conversations with them, that you're going to have Israel in their land and you're going to have all these Gentile believing nations all living as a Balkanized new United Nations. Well, that's not a very thrilling picture. But then you have, others with all these nations coming in. But in Scripture, the nations of this world are passing away. So that's why, again, part of our eschatology, part of our understanding of kingdom, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God. But the church, as entering into the reign of Christ, is the people of God, is the 1 Peter chapter 2 picks up the language, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and so on. We are the eschatological Israel, but the church is that. And so I think a lot of this discussion is we really have to get back to a sound ecclesiology on some of these things.
Interesting. I've got one last thing that I want you to kind of react to. So I'm selfishly using this as a way to have you as a sounding board here. Back to the issue of laws and how do we bring, principles from the Old Testament into our thinking today for forming out a political theology. One of the things that I've thought through with this is that in Deuteronomy, for example, God says that he gives them Israel, that is, this law, so that the other nations would see and say, wow, what great nation has such just laws, etc. So it's telling you something about the constitution of theocratic Israel, that whatever you conceive that as, you have to at least acknowledge that it is just and it reflects the justice of God, and that it wasn't just arbitrary. So a lot of the laws that God gave, even in terms of let's say some of the health laws and food laws and so on, there was I believe some sort of wisdom there, some sort of principle there, that God wasn't just giving it arbitrarily. Yes, there was a function of it distinguishing them from the pagan nations, for sure, but I also believe that there was some sort of wisdom there as well that we need to mine from those. So a lot of times when I'm thinking through, okay, well, how can we bring some of those, and this is me as a theonomist, bring some of those principles from the Old Testament, especially the case laws of Deuteronomy, which I see as like basically the working out of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, in political theory, because a lot of them reflect and go back to the Decalogue. I look at that and I say, well, if other nations in their time were supposed to look at that and say, wow, that's an amazing system of government, then what has changed that today we can't do the same? And like, look at it, not obviously as a one-to-one and try to reenact theocratic Israel, but recognize that there's some wisdom encapsulated in the law that God gave to theocratic Israel, that we should learn from that and bring some of those principles forward.
Yeah, I mean, good question. The very fact that you keep making the point, well, obviously we shouldn't do it one for one, means that there's something larger hermeneutically going on here. And then that's the problem, right? I mean, that's the problem where you have to be careful that you don't get into a pick and choose. Well, I like this portion. I don't like that portion. Well, this is not one for one. So I want a consistent hermeneutic that's able to think through this. So the first place you have to begin, in my view, is in terms of the unfolding of God's plan, the coming of the new covenant. We are not under the old covenant as a covenant. It's done. It's finished. It's come to its end. It pointed us to Christ. Now that Christ has come, the old covenant is done. Now, it functions for us still as, and what you're picking up here is as Scripture. So it teaches us, instructs us, but you then have to ask, how is it instructing us? So there are some, crucial issues that we have to, have real discussions on and not pass over. So I really do appreciate, the Rushdoony's Institutes of Biblical Law and so on, where he wrestled with the Old Covenant and all of its laws and arguing that it was just and it did provide light to the nations and so on. But we would still have to be very careful how we think through, well, we're not under that as a covenant, so what does come over, right? Even you have to say, well, obviously we're not going to do it one for one. Well, then what's the principle by which we do that? Is it just, so when you say, well, even the health laws and so on, well, you have to be careful with that, because Jesus says you can't have pork, and now he declares all things clean. Therefore, in some sense, it was arbitrary. it was arbitrary to point to something greater, the need for the discernment between clean and unclean. Mark 7 tells you this. Jesus declares all things clean and so on. So we have to, I think, instead say we're not under as a covenant yet. When we think of its wisdom and direction, what was it teaching? How do we then filter that through the new covenant? And more work has to be done on that. So I'm not one who says that we don't learn from the wisdom of the Old Testament, but we do have to make sure that we're starting with the proper grounding, is that we're not under it as a covenant. There's nothing technically obligatory to us, yet it is instructive. We have to look at all the ways that it's instructive. The first and foremost way it's instructive is pointing our sin and pointing us to Christ. I mean, that's the first way. That's the main point of the Mosaic Covenant, is to show them that it could save them. And it needed ultimately a greater redeemer. I mean, that was over and over again. The whole sacrificial system was dead. It pointed to something greater. The priest pointed to something greater. The unclean laws and everything else pointed to the need for new hearts. I mean, all of those things are how that was working. Yet there was laws of liberty. There was, ability to keep people out of debt and all that. So we need more work thinking through the whole counsel of God, the wisdom of God, the teaching of the Old Testament. But we have to fundamentally, in my view, start with, we are not under it as a covenant.
No, I agree with that. Definitely, that. Would you say that the sort of typical Reformed threefold division of the law is a helpful paradigm to think through those issues? You have moral law, civil, ceremonial, sacrificial kind of division as a way to parse through that and say, okay, well, here's how we can consistently categorize these things as, okay, these are fulfilled, passed away in Christ. We don't apply them today because they are fulfilled in Christ, whereas the others have some sort of continuing relevance to us today.
Yeah, so I've been on record by saying I reject the threefold division of the law, but you have to understand why I reject it. So if you mean the threefold division of the law is helpful, it's a way of categorizing, a big old covenant and trying to understand the parts of it and how it fits together. It's very, very helpful. So heuristically valuable and so on. If you mean that it is the means by which you say this carries over and this doesn't carry over, I don't think it's that helpful then. Because the covenant is a unit. The entire covenant is a package. You just think of how Hebrews 7 and has 7, 11, and 12 speaks about the role of the priesthood in the covenant. Intertwined. The whole old covenant was bound up with the Levitical priesthood. With the change of priesthood, there's a change of covenant. And so that's telling you that you can't just sort of pull certain parts of it out. It's a whole package. Yet that threefold division is very helpful in trying to get at different aspects of it and so on. But I would not use it as the sole means by which I say, okay, here's the Decalogue. That's now universal, natural, moral law for all people, all places, all times. The reason I can't do that is because I'm not convinced of the Sabbath, right? So I would then have to say, okay, I have to then think of a whole Bible. I'm not under this as a covenant. Then what aspects of it are picked up in the new covenant? What's continuous through creation, through the impact of the fall, to Noahic covenant? And then in the end, we come out very similar in terms of practical application. That's what we learned in that Christian nationalism discussion. We do actually agree with the protection of marriage, the protection of human life, the protection of property. It looks a lot like the Decalogue, doesn't it? But how we get there sometimes differs, and that will impact then some larger issues that need to be talked about and discussed.
Gotcha. Yeah. Okay. I know I want to respect your time. How are you doing here?
No problem.
Have time to wrap up with maybe a plug for your systematic theology? Okay, great. I've really enjoyed this discussion. It's been good food for thought for me. I'm even thinking through, when Paul uses, for example, a law in the Old Testament about, not muzzling an ox, and then brings that forward towards, applying it to paying, for example, ministers in the church. And just seeing that, there's a bit of a wrestling through that we see even in the New Testament, the apostles utilizing the Old Testament laws in ways that perhaps might be surprising for some people today. And I think it needs to help us, help spur us on or challenge us to think about, okay, what is that consistent hermeneutic that we could apply consistently between the covenants?
Yeah, no, I think you're right. I think sometimes, and this is what I've always appreciated about the theonomists of the past and so on, even though I don't identify it that because of the way that they bring sort of the civil law and their understanding of some of those matters. But, you know, they've wrestled with those matters. They take seriously the Old Testament. We have to take seriously the whole Bible. So again, 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16, 17, right, is speaking about the Old Testament. We're not like Andy Stanley down here in the United States who likes to sever himself from the Old Testament. That is destruction of Christianity. It's Marcion. We have a whole Bible that we have to apply to every area of life, but we must do that with a consistent hermeneutic and do that through, I believe, the filter of the new covenant.
Amen. Amen. Awesome. Cool. Well, let's talk a little bit about your systematic theology. I believe that volume one is available now.
Volume one's out, correct? Yes.
All right. Awesome. And the others are forthcoming. How many volumes in all?
The goal is just simply two. It was originally supposed to be one, and now it's two. So we'll see what happens. I'm pretty sure that I'll be able to have an early sabbatical this fall, which the seminary has graciously provided, so that I will be able to try to knock that second volume out. So we the sooner I do that, the better. But I'm hoping it's not going to morph into three. I hope it just stays with two.
All right, great. I look forward to getting my hands on it. I've got a mountain of books to still work through, but I look forward to eventually getting to that one.
Well, I think,
how about you briefly?
Yeah, I think you'll appreciate it, because what I've tried to do is not just give you, here's the doctrine, blah, 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 right? I've tried to integrate it under a presuppositional worldview, the move from whole Bible to theology, and to have an apologetic thrust to it as well. So it's not a book on ethics, yet from it you're going to be able to say this is how you would do ethics. It's not a book on, say, political thought, but hopefully when you discuss creation order and government and church state and ecclesiology, right, you'll be able to say, well, here's the foundation for this. And then of course it would have to be developed into entire books and so on. It can't do everything. It's only one area, but I'm trying to build pieces where it shows the integration, the grounding in truth, the grounding in scripture, grounding in the doctrine of God, and then the outworking of that. So.
All right. That's great. I was actually going to ask next what distinguishes it from other systematic theologies that are already on the market. And that sounds like a great distinguishing factor.
Well,
so
the main,
would
the
it
main,
be right
yeah.
to say that it?
Yeah. Well, yeah. the main distinguishing Sorry, is that, it's Reformed, but it's not Presbyterian, right? So it's going to be Baptist. It's not dispensational. So it's Reformed. It's classical doctrine of God. So that's similar to other views, but it really has a covenantal thrust, but not the typical covenant theology of the Presbyterian, the Reformed community, what we're calling progressive covenantalism, and it will be Baptistic and the working out of that, not just in ecclesiology, but in other matters as well. So that's it. A lot of theologies are basically Reformed, Presbyterian, Dutch, Dutch Reformed, that type of thing. So it's going to be different than that.
Gotcha. Yeah. The last one I read was by Robert Lethem, which was, I think, sort of along that same lines. So it sounds like it's kind of a systematic theology with the goal of almost worldview formation, or at least the formation of a framework for a worldview.
I've tried to do that. So I've tried to, the subtitle of it's From Canon to Concept. I took that from a former professor of mine, Kevin Van Hooser. That was a title of one of his essays. So I want to give full attribution to him. But to work from whole Bible, which is what biblical theology is, try to understand how the whole canon fits together, to then drawing theological conclusions. So theological formulation has to come out of a whole Bible and the whole storyline of the Bible, not just pieces of the Bible randomly picked. You just sort of, pick your verse for the day and develop your theology. It's got to be how the Bible itself has structured itself, how the revelation of God has come to us as a unified revelation. But then it has to move to, worldview formation, right? Theology is giving us a worldview. And we have to look at this as the lens by which we look at the world. So it's strongly influenced by Francis Schaeffer, Cornelius Van Til, the Kuyperian, Bavinck, Reformed tradition, but it's now done in a way that's also Baptist. So most, you don't see a whole lot of Baptists doing that. I mean, obviously we have Baptists who hold to covenant theology in the past, 1689 Confession, 1689 Federalists, and so on. But it's, a lot of Baptists today are dispensational and so on. So it's going to be unique in that way.
Right. Awesome. Well, I'm excited to get into that and looking forward to to seeing both volumes or three.
I'm looking forward to seeing both volumes out too. So yeah.
I bet you are. Okay, awesome. Let's end off with the opportunity for you to just tell the listeners where they can follow you, and maybe if you want to plug any resources, particularly about what we've talked about, that you would recommend and commend to people to dig in a little bit deeper.
Yeah, well, my problem over the years is I've been absent from social media, and that's probably saved my job and my life and everything else, right? And it keeps me from having Twitter rage or X rage and so on. Mm. But as of recently, I mean, I'm doing a lot now with the Christ Overall format. So ChristOverall.com, a bunch of us are trying to put out content and then also bring others in. They don't have to always agree with the board on things, but there's similar worldview, similar theology. We're trying to deal with issues there. So you'll see, you can hear podcasts and writing periodically and so on. So that's one place on the media front where I'm at. And then in terms of some of the publications, I mean, go to Amazon if we have to support them. But if we go to Amazon, I've done some work on Christology, both Person of Christ, Work of Christ, Systematic Theology, Covenants, and so on. And then there's various, overall, sometimes in speaking, YouTube formats, you can plug name in and see some areas, churches, conferences, and so on. So that's the way to sort of track me. Otherwise, I'm not on X or Instagram or TikTok or Facebook and all that, but it has I'm very thankful looking back that I limited myself to those areas and saved a lot of sanity.
Yeah. I mean, you probably wouldn't be writing a systematic theology if you were getting into squabbles on X, so
that's probably true.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much for your generosity of your time. I've really enjoyed this episode. I hope our listeners have enjoyed it as well. And until next time, Soli Deo Gloria, and look forward to talking again soon.
Thanks, Thaddeus. Appreciate it very much.
Thanks for listening to the TheoTFD podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.